How's things going?
Things are going great. How are things going with you, Bruce? I'm excited that you're here, and I know you're moving. Wow, good morning, everybody, and welcome to the House of the Risen Sun with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And, so what's going on, Bruce? Tell me about your situation.
Well, we are in Yahats, Oregon, which is a little wide spot in the road, I think about 400 or 500 people, and the kind of the middle of the Oregon coast. It's north of Florence and south of Newport, if people know where those cities on the Oregon coast are, and about equidistant, as most of the cities along the Oregon coast are. And I've been here almost, just shy of a week, minus a few hours, and kind of getting settled in. Obviously, a lot of boxes, mostly in the garage now, but kind of getting organized and getting back to the flow of things. So enjoying living on the coast. It's very, very nice to be able to look out at the ocean and hear the waves.
Wow. That would be really beautiful. And so I'm grateful for you to have that opportunity. And grateful to know somebody else out in the West Coast that I can stay with if I go traveling.
We actually were welcoming that. We have a guest area in the loft, and so that's part of our plan here is to have friends and family come through.
You're all not settled in, but at least, you're just in time for Christmas. Got your moves on. I don't know if y'all are much into, decorating or celebrating. Of course, we have kids, so they've got to have all that stuff, but, it is pretty cool to, have a new place, so.
It is. In fact, one of the household members, Sophie, has come to greet us. So she's prancing among the computers here.
and how are they doing with it? Do you let them outside, or do they?
No, they're strictly indoor cats. They seem to be doing really well. They did remarkably well on the 3.5 day drive over here. So Nancy, my wife, got a little octagonal. Kind of a romp area. So it's sort of like a tent, but it's got heavy screens so that they could look out windows while we were driving. And so they were in the back seat with this little octagonal cargo area and food in a litter box and some of their toys. And they did remarkably well. So now we're just kind of getting recalibrated here.
Very cool. Very cool.
Yeah.
How fun. So what have you got for us to look at today?
Well, I was looking at FAQ number 1242, and I just skimming it, it looks like a loaded one, as most of them are, with good stuff. So
all right.
I put the link in the chat window there.
Let me go look and see.
FACIMOutreach.org is the general website, and you can get to them by subject or by date, and the date is also numerical. So that's how I've been going through them. Actually, I have a few to catch up because I've been kind of skimming once I got to the 1200s and been a bit busy the last few months. But so I have a few to get kind of fill in some of the ones that we've talked about. But that's about where I'm at, and in my sequential review of them, they're all just really good. I mean, people at the Foundation for A Course in Miracles have done just a fabulous job with these. And there's over 1,300 of them, and all highly recommended. So a really good compliment to one's study and practice of A Course in Miracles.
Here's something really interesting you probably didn't know, or maybe you did know, but Robert Perry, mm-hmm. The fellow who runs the Circle of Atonement, has done a new version of A Course in Miracles. He took Helen's notes and actually went through them and re-transcribed them. And he and the Circle of Atonement have made a whole new version of A Course in Miracles with footnotes that is going to be, that is being published. I don't know if it's being published in England, but he's been in England. But he was here last night, and Rev. Tony Ponticello interviewed him. And it was quite some interesting conversation we had, because Teddy Poppy was here, and, you know, he publishes the Sparkly Edition. And Doug Thompson was here, and he's the one who publishes the Urtext. And they all had their everyone had their different viewpoints on the idea of a new version of A Course in Miracles that was, not written, the one that Helen published, but one that they think is more accurate. I have no idea. I'm shocked, actually. But not really surprised, but
shocked at the fact that there's so many variations,
that there's actually a thought that the version that Helen published is not adequate, and the belief, even though Helen was very clear, and I've listened to her on an interview, I've seen and heard many times. She was very clear that she asked Jesus about every edit, and everything that is in the Course in Miracles is exactly the one that the FIP publishes is exactly what Jesus wanted published. And so, there's a lot of controversy over, do we take her word on that and think that, she really did ask Jesus and she really was under guidance, she got quite a bit of stuff under guidance from Jesus that seemed pretty likely to be true. So, the idea that she could have, just fallen off the wagon there at the end and published something that was inferior or didn't really reflect what Jesus told her, surprises me. That's what's surprising, is that someone could think that.
Well, in a sense, it's surprising, but in one sense, when you think in terms of the truth, obviously, is not changeable, but the anything that takes form is part of the dream, and it best can reflect truth as a that's on a good day, right? at best, anything in form can just be a reflection of the truth and a mirror of the oneness that we all share. Just as a quick comment, and when you said Helen published, actually, I think it was really Judy Scutch and Bob and all the folks, Whit, and all the folks there that now Bob Rosenthal and Tam Morgan and all the folks there that are kind of picking up the ball and carrying forward with that operation in Marin County, California. The Foundation for Inner Peace is the official publisher of A Course in Miracles, and that basic just, it really, I think it's interesting that Helen really didn't want it published, and she was the one who had enormous resistance to having it published because of her professional credentials and standing in that professional community. And she and Bill both were, doing this behind closed doors, basically in their ivory tower medical, psychological environment at Columbia Princeton University, Columbia University rather. And so it's interesting that the resistance to sharing the information, I think, is reflected in Helen's comment of, that to me is one of the favorites of, and she, like everyone else, is both a student of the course as well as, we're all teachers, because we're all teaching one of two thought systems at any given moment, but we're all vacillating between the thought system of total inclusion and the insanity that's less than that.
Right.
So Helen's comment, I think, was a telling one for all of us. It's just, she said, "I know it's true, I just don't believe it."
Yeah.
And I think that's really at the heart of the idea that, we all resist the material. And I think a lot of what is in the these outreach questions, FACM outreach questions, the FAQs, reflects that understanding that there is enormous resistance that we all have to looking at the unconscious guilt in the mind. And that's why we want to rewrite it. We want to change it. We want to make it different. We want to say, well, yeah, but we want to put the yeah buts in there and put in our reservations and our areas in our life that we don't want to apply to it. And I've been watching that during this, process of moving from one state to another, you know, thinking in terms of, well, gee, this new environment's going to make me happy. Well, no, it's never about the form. It's never about the geography or the specifics of the people that we're with or the things that we're doing or what's going on with our bodies or not going on with our bodies or this stuff with our individual personas. Cause that's basically, the stuff of dreams. And we forget that because we want to forget that. We want to stay asleep.
Yes.
And I think that's where that resistance is. If we can recognize that that's the ego strategy, then we're not as blindsided when that resistance appears. And we can, and I think this topic, as all of them do in the FAQs, reflects that. And that way, when those things arise, we can be gentle with ourselves and say, oh, there it is. There's that resistance. And then that recognition allows us to more quickly recover from those temporary ego lapses and return to the peace we never left.
Yeah, exactly. And, I'm looking at this question that we're going to be looking at today, and this is the basis, and I see this over and over and over with people who are in denial of guilt. There's a lot of people that say, I don't feel guilty for anything. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. Everything is just, perfect. I don't know what you're talking about with all this guilt. And yet this question here really goes to the heart of the matter. The guilt mm-hmm. is going to be there as long as I feel like there's something in this world that I can do or need to do in order to save myself or someone else. And, the deep angst that comes with feeling responsible for something that you can't control, and yet deep down inside that really if we really were doing what this course is telling us to do, these situations would not be occurring. I mean, the world itself would not be here in the form that it is if we were able to actually look at this unconscious guilt and let it go. So let's read I'll start reading the question.
Okay.
In fact, I'll read the whole question. It's two paragraphs. And then we can talk about it and look at the answer. So this is frequently asked question number 1242. And, this is, you may not have these exact situations in your life, but I can bet you're going to think of something as I read this that is going to be, I feel this way too. You're going to recognize your own self here. So
would you like to read would you like to read the summary in the, where they give the what is it, the four questions at the top of the page, and then the actual question itself? Because I think that sometimes the summary is a good way to start off the question, which is, I'll just read it. It says, how can I deal with tremendous guilt about my own negligence? That's sort of the Cliff Notes version. And then there's the two paragraphs. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So how can I deal with tremendous guilt about my own negligence? Wow. Okay, everybody, think about it. What are you negligent about? Uh-huh. You know, what starving children did you not feed? What candidate did you let get elected? Why did you do wrong? So let's listen. Recently, someone close to me died of a drug overdose. I was with him at the time and was under the influence of drugs as well, and therefore I did not act accordingly to save him. How do I begin to deal with the tremendous guilt I have? If I chose the Holy Spirit's script at that point, could the form of the tape have changed, or would it rather be that my reaction would change? Instead of attack and guilt, my reaction would have been forgiveness of myself? Also, I had another death in my life a few years back that also brought up a lot of guilt. I tried to work through this, and then it did seem like I was in a place of peace for a while, almost like nothing could bother me. Then I started to do some real stupid things. Real stupid things. Was that my ego fighting back? How do I go about dealing with this guilt? I have been studying A Course in Miracles for over 5 years and thought I was making progress. Please comment. Wow. So the question is, things happened. I don't think that I did the right thing, and things went bad, and I'm blaming myself. And even when I think that I could work through the guilt and become peaceful, eventually it comes back, and I do a lot of stupid things. Why? Because I'm feeling guilty.
Yeah, I couldn't help notice the oxymoron in the phrase "real stupid things," because the only thing that's stupid in a sense, and even that's not an appropriate word because it implies judgment and condemnation, is to choose a thought system that doesn't include everyone and doesn't include an appreciation and the innocence of all. And so that's really the only thing that's unreal that is of Course in Miracles, you know, describes it as a dream. It's a dream condition that we believe that we've been in for, you know, an unimaginably long time. But then time itself is part of the illusion. So real stupid things is kind of an amusing oxymoron in that light, isn't it?
It is an oxymoron in that light. And also, you know, the recognition, and even though this person may not be consciously recognizing it, and yet they are recognizing that somehow this belief in guilt is what caused them to do real stupid things. And this self-condemnation, which they thought they had gotten through. And I think this is a big, I don't know if it's a mistake, but it certainly is pretty common and prevalent among Course students, is that they think, you know, I will forgive this and it will be gone. And yet they don't know the depths to which this guilt has sunk. They don't recognize that the guilt is so deeply ingrained that you gloss over the top of it by, you know, thinking I've forgiven this and I've let this go. But if you haven't gotten to the actual root of the problem, where the problem really is, then all you're doing is denial.
And the root is always in the mind, of course, right?
Exactly. So, you know, this is something very common. It's probably going to be my new teaching platform, as I am going to start doing teachings and workshops. And the major platform that I have determined is looking at unconscious guilt. Mm-hmm. Because until people really understand the depth of unconscious guilt and how it affects us in not just only in our minds and our thinking, in our relationships, in our physical bodies, the way that we feel, all of your misery is caused by this. Every single upset you have is caused by this. And so, or that's my opinion, and that's what I seem to get from A Course in Miracles. So until we look at it and deal with it, then we're going to be, you know, swimming in the same sewer.
Mm-hmm.
Really have to recognize, you know, that what it is that you're doing to yourself, and let it go through true forgiveness. And So this is a big deal. Big deal.
It is. And it's a big deal from where we think we are, but in truth, it's nothing. So that's the irony of it, of the real profound metaphysics of the Course, is that in truth, what we really are is completely free and innocent and have never had any infraction. You know, we haven't violated perfect oneness or destroyed it or blown it up or gotten rid of it, but we think we did. And so we made up a whole universe that whose soul, you know, that whole universe's sole purpose of its propaganda is to convince us that we, you know, did something horribly amiss, and that's the unconscious guilt. It's not necessarily guilt over specific things, although this FAQ example is a great example of how the specifics become our reminder to look deeper in the mind, to get really, like you say, at the root or the core of the unconscious guilt. That's the what Ken usually says, you know, ontological guilt, which is just a fancy word for meaning, you know, at the ultimate depth of you know, the core foundation of that feeling of upset that we have is really it's unfounded, but it's unconscious, and that's why we need the symbols of the specifics in our lives. In this case, you know, a drug overdose of a friend, in this example, to then get us back to the mind to say, oh, well, that's where the unconscious guilt is, and I'm using this specific to return me to my mind, to choose a different teacher, to choose a different thought system that not only will absolve me and everyone else of the unconscious guilt because we see that it's unfounded, because we're basing it on a dream scenario that didn't happen in truth, and then that also then frees us up to make, even within the dream, the most effective choices that we can to reflect that kindness that we've chosen for ourselves and everyone else. Yeah.
Exactly. And that doesn't mean, I mean, this is reminding me of the Groundhog Day. I'm just thinking about Groundhog Day, where he's walking down the street and there's that old man who is dying, and he tries to save the man, and he comes back over and over and over and over and tries to save the man, and the man still dies. And this is it, you know. In the script, this friend would have been dying. I mean, that's just the way it is. He's never going to be able to go back and change that or make that not have happened. And yet he thinks he can, because, you know, you have in your mind this idea really the whole idea of guilt is saying, I can change the past.
Right.
I can change what you know, I believe has happened, and the fact that I really truly can't do that is causing me to be suffering.
Yeah.
And so you can't change the past. You know, you can't change the fact that the friend died, can't change the fact that he was on drugs at the time, can't change the fact of any of those things. And, you know, he just keeps hoping for a better past. And that's what, you know, guilt is just hoping for, you know, thinking that you can change and make the past better. And really, I mean, it can be done, because the Holy Spirit will undo all the effects of your wrong decision if you'll let him. However, the effect may be that you just recognize, oh, that was his part in the script. This is my part in the script. And nobody's guilty. But as long as you don't recognize that, and you think that you could have changed something or done something to make the script different, you're going to blame yourself for the things that you think went wrong.
Right. And the clue there, I would say, is what the word you just said several times is the script, because the script is for a movie. It's not reality. It has nothing to do with reality. And anything that experiences change or differences anything involving space, time, individuality, and certainly the whole ego thought system of sin, guilt, and fear, and death is obviously part of that script that is a dream scenario that we've convinced ourselves through amazing mental technology is real. But it's a script. It's a movie. It's a dream. It's a metaphor.
Exactly. And time really is the vast illusion. We think about form. We think about the thing, you know, the person died, the, the drugs, you know, affected us, those are not the illusion. The thing that I think I'm seeing is not the illusion. It's the idea of time, that uh-huh. there could have been another time when something else occurred. And the fact is, there is no other time. The only time that is now. Now is the only thing there is. And our attempts to break up time into past and present and future is really the basis of the entire illusion. And so it's giving up this idea that, you know, woulda, shoulda, coulda is not possible, because it's all done. It all happened at once. So there is no past that can be, you know, retroactively changed, but the effect of it can't. And so, you know, and that's, Jesus doesn't say he's going to go back and, you know, make this friend come back to life. You know, basically he says, but all the effects, which are the upsets in my mind and the fears, the regrets, the guilt, all of that is gone when I turn it over and let the Holy Spirit be in charge.
Exactly.
Otherwise, you know, I think I'm in charge. and that's pretty scary.
Yeah, it is. It, the guilt is undone, and that's the miracle. And when we, you know, choose a teacher that shows us inwardly our attempts at dream repair, you know, when we put on that dream repair technician hat again, it's like, well, okay, that's, you know, we're recovering dream repair technicians, you know, when we notice that putting on that hat and jumping in with that toolkit is not going to, you know, do the job, kind of thing.
Exactly. So, and so, as long as we think that we can do that, then we're going to feel guilty because we're not doing that, and it hasn't. We because in reality we can't do it. So you know, it's just this whole idea of, you know, what I think I have the power to do, and you know, that I can't. I don't have any power to change the illusion. The only power I have is to change my own mind, and when I change my mind, then I don't do stupid things. I don't do things that that make me feel more guilt, make me more afraid. Those things don't happen anymore. And then I can walk through the world in a way that I am the symbol of trust. I am the symbol of the Christ mind, which is really, when it comes right down to it, that's really what I want. If there's a wanting of anything in the world, it is to be as the Holy Spirit told me very clearly, a living embodiment of my Father's love. And so, you know, you can't be an embodiment, living embodiment of God's love if you are racked with guilt over the times that you weren't.
Or appeared not to be,
exactly. Uh-huh. But, you know, it's what part of this illusion, what part of this dream do we want to make real?
Yeah.
And I see course students doing it all the time when they're taking sides about the election, which I've done myself, when they're taking sides about, you know, which version of the course is better, which one is the one I want. Every single bit of that is an attempt to make this illusion real and the attempt to make the illusion real continues the attack on God. Whether or not you think you're attacking God or want to attack God or have any notion in your mind you're attacking God, any attempt that you or I make to control or change or make something happen in this illusion is really a continuance of the attack, because it says, I think this is real and I think that God has not can't do anything about it, and therefore real harm is being done. It just is not possible.
It's impossible. It is. It's a crazy dream that we believed in and continue to believe in for the most part, with, you know, fleeting moments. And the whole point of this curriculum is to make those fleeting moments more regular and stronger and of longer duration and intensity.
Because
they are dependent. But that's the only thing we can really depend on is that awareness. And everything else is just part of identifying with the script and thinking that that script is going to be the defining, document in our mind for reality and our identity. And it's just made up. Shall I start reading the answer?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. So we're reading just for
good session, though. I'm enjoying this. And
Me too.
I did want to say one little thing, which may or may not be agreed, but I think that any attempt that we do make to change anything in this world is a continuation of the attack on God. It is because I think it's real and I think I need to change it. And when I recognize that it's not real and nothing needs to be changed, then I start accepting what is. And let all things be exactly as they are becomes my motto. And it works.
Just to clarify what you just said, I think what I'm assuming you're also implying is that it doesn't mean we don't do things in the world. It just means that the intention or the motivation isn't to fix the dream. And if we think that we're going to have happiness or help other people be happy by changes in form, changes in space and time and bodies and locations and finances and health regimens and elections and, jobs and relationships and on and on and on. If we think any of those things are going to change how we feel about ourselves, our fundamental core identity, then we're barking up the wrong tree again. But it's all a matter
for more guilt.
Yeah, exactly. But we can, having, change teachers, then we can be free to do things within the dream, within our script that appear to be, changing things, but without the investment in the outcome. If only this had happened. If I only had joined the People's Front of Judea instead of the Judean People's Front,
exactly.
That kind of thing. But everything on the level of form really resolves to that silliness of thinking that that is going to make the difference when it's really the choice in the mind for which teacher. So I'll start in with the first paragraph of the answer to FAQ 1242. And it says, just a quick recap, it's basically talking about a guilt over a specific situation, in this case a drug overdose of a friend that was fatal for this friend of this questioner. So the answer that's given is, the only thing we can say for sure is that when we choose the Holy Spirit's script, we would never attack ourselves or anyone else. Attack is impossible when we are identified with love. But what that means in terms of form, we cannot know. We have to guard against the assumption that death is always a tragedy and that it should be prevented if at all possible. We thus cannot automatically conclude that your friend's drug overdose was an attack on himself and or anyone else. We just do not know that. It might have been and it might not have been. Remember, too, that a major principle in A Course in Miracles is that death is always a choice made in one's mind. And they refer to Section 4 of Chapter 19, that one, and also the workbook lesson number 152.
By the way, death is a choice in your own mind.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
Big,
yeah.
That people just do not get.
Right.
I don't
get it. Well, of course we don't, because we're so identified with our bodies that we think that birth and death are defining, events. Of course, events only can happen in time, but so can bodies. But that's where we've fixed our identity for the most part, until we gradually start thinking in terms of shared interests and realizing that that's our shared identity that really is what's eternal, and that the bodies that maybe last a century if they're taken care of are just a fleeting blip on the dream radar that has no basis in truth for any kind of part of our real identity. So given that, it is possible that even if you were lucid and able to act, your friend may still have died if that were his choice. There's no way we can know that. And that ties into your example of the elderly gentleman in the movie Groundhog Day who Bill Murray's character tried over and over again to, you know, with all these multiple, repeats of his, of that one day, tried to revive him and, you know, give him all this food at the restaurant. And I imagine a lot of people have seen that movie and can identify with that scene. But again, it's, we're trying desperately to, avoid the guilt by dealing with the form instead of looking at the cause. And I think that's why this is such a challenging curriculum, because it really asks us to look at the core, like you say, the root, Lynn, of the issue in our mind that is really about having chosen or believing that it was capable of choosing a thought system of differences and attack and death and destruction and annihilation. But the irony, of course, is that the only thing that can be annihilated is what's false, and it never existed. So it was never born, so it can never die. But we're living in a dream where that was possible, where that seemed to be possible. So that's why it becomes such a challenging thing for us. But it's, the challenge is resolved the instant we ask ourselves to, you know, can I, is there a better way, you know, like Helen and Bill ask each other, you know, there must be a better way. And the only way to find out is to, each of us individually, to choose that awareness that relates to those shared interests. Yeah. Do you want to read the next paragraph?
Sure, absolutely. And so it's knowing that better way, you know, this is what this whole book is about, is giving us the better way of doing it. And, you know, you again... This is why I think, I don't know if actually Jesus tells us this, but I know a lot of people warn us, you know, don't be doing other things. Don't, you know, follow other paths while you're doing this, because not because it's a bad thing or anything, but because it's distracting from the real work. And the real work is the practice of forgiveness always. Mm-hmm. You know, that it doesn't matter what it is, joining with your brother, practicing forgiveness. And so you might do a lot of other things that may or may not be helpful. You know, I know, you know, a lot of people, which I am absolutely into meditation and you know, chanting or doing good works or, you know, any of those other things. But if you're not actually doing the practice of forgiveness, then all that stuff is just, you know, it is just another kind of distraction. So, you know, I'm pretty big on just, you know, do what Jesus tells us to do here. And, you know, all, it really does solve your problems, whether you believe it or not. So, and you can't, it's not going to change the outcome in the script. All it's going to do is change your mind about the script, which is huge. You know, someone said to me the other day, and I've heard this, quite a bit, you know, well, I don't think a miracle is just a change in perception. That seems silly. You know, what, you know, good is a change of perception? And I think, well, what good was the change of perception when Jesus switched from thinking with the ego mind to thinking with the Christ mind? Was that, not an effective, was he not then able to do miracles, as we call them? Heal the sick, raise the dead, turn water into wine, walk on water, rise from the dead. You know, little things that would certainly astonish people in this world today if we were doing it. Or they'd think we were like David Blaine or something making a trick. But the reality of it is the reason that Jesus, who was a man like everyone else, but who began to see the Christ in everyone that he saw. And so by doing that, he remembered God. He began practicing forgiveness, mm-hmm. which is really what happens. When you practice forgiveness, you do see the Christ.
Right.
And he began practicing forgiveness. He saw the innocence and the Christ in his brothers. And he then remembered God. And because of that, he became in control of the illusion. And he does say that, you know, he made himself a body and walked among people. He appeared in front of people. You know, he did that because he did the work. He didn't just start doing that.
You know, when you said something there that kind of triggered a thought that, you know, when you said in control of the illusion, in a sense, there's nothing to control. So it's really an effortless effort involved there that is basically when we recognize the illusory, surreal, dreamy nature of things. And this, and I've had an opportunity in the last few months moving twice and you know, like, where am I? Who is this? You know, what's going on kind of thing. But, you know, we can do it with anything. Just the moment that you notice that, you know, you can be more mindful and recognize that what is happening around you is at best a reflection of what's going on in the mind, but that the mind is the reality. And that, I think, can bring us, you know, that practice of mindfulness then can give us the opportunity to say, okay, I now realize that for X amount of time, I've chosen a teacher that has been teaching differences, and that's not working out so well for me.
No.
And those differences, you know, make me upset seemingly with seeming others. And when we recognize that they're projections of what's going on in my mind, that we can afford to be grateful for the people that we're with and the animals and the plants and the minerals and everything. We can afford to all the technology and all the seemingly natural environment, all that stuff then becomes a reminder to be mindful that this, how I'm seeing this is my choice. And that's really the only thing we can control in a sense. And in a sense, when we choose the teacher of kindness, there's nothing to control because we've chosen against the out of control thought system.
Exactly.
that wants to make differences real and it's insane. It's insane.
Yeah.
But it's so pervasive.
You know, when you learn to do that, you actually don't believe the illusion anymore. I find that in myself all the time. It's like, you know, something appears to be happening, and how quickly now, which, you know, in the past I would just suffered for, you know, days or weeks or months or, you know, over something that I believed was true, how easily now I can just look at it and recognize, oh, nice try. That's another story that, you know, I'm making up and I'm believing has consequences. And, you know, a big deal again, you know, I don't want to belabor the talk about the election either, but this whole business with the election, you know, I recognized yesterday, and I recognized right away, in fact, and I'm grateful for that, you know, nothing really went wrong in the election, and everything is going exactly as it is written in the script. Nobody mishandled things so that, you know, some, you know, horrible tyrant is going to take over our country. You know, even if that were the case and that were the outcome, it really has nothing to do with anything other than, you know, which part of this illusion do I want to believe is true? And so, you know, if I'm looking at, you know, all the making up a story about, like, you know, Standing Rock, you know, we didn't all, but many people made up a story that they were going to build this thing and it was going to contaminate the land and ruin the water. And, you know, all this, it's all a story that's made up. And as long as I believe that story, I'm going to be upset. But when I stop believing the story, and, you know, that's what I'm looking at now, as things continue to unfold with the election, and now we're beginning to see that, you know, that there's proof that, you know, Russia interfered, and there's, you know, ballots that weren't counted correctly, and, you know, all these things, mishandling of things, all this stuff. You know, it just continues to play out and play out and play out and play out, in order to, you know, keep us just mesmerized and terrified of, you know, the implications and the future and what am I thinking is going to happen. You know, it, just one time of just saying, you know, this is the thing that came to me yesterday when I was listening to Joel Goldsmith. And, you know, he was saying the only action, the only reaction that you can have or should have to any of these things that upset you is to call upon God and to call upon the divine and put the divine in charge and stop worrying about it yourself. And call upon the Christ, basically, in whomever. And I got this idea, you know, I mean, this was total inspiration because I went into a very long meditation about this, of calling upon the Christ in my brother, Donald Trump, calling upon the Christ in my brothers who are being appointed as cabinet members and, you know, all the fear that everyone is looking at with these things. Call upon the Christ in those people. And look only to the Christ in them. Don't look to them and see, oh, this person's guilty and they did this and they are still doing that. No, stop looking at that stuff because that is not helpful. It is not accepting the correction, the Holy Spirit's correction of the atonement at all to be judging and attacking. So instead of judging and attacking, recognize that the Christ is in him just as it is in you and me, just as it was in Jesus and is in everyone. And that is really what I'm looking for. You know, the crazy antics of the ego are meaningless because the Christ is really all that is true. So right. Even Course in Miracles students who are taking sides and saying this is best and this is, you know, really, you know, I'm begging them, call on the Christ. You know, don't look at the guilt. Call on the Christ. So anyway, long tirade but it just is really hit me that, you know, this is really all we need to do. So, right. So anyway, back to the question, we're on the second paragraph, and in case we got lost there with everyone, and I see Lynn is in the room and some people came in. We're reading a question about someone who feels guilty because their friend died from a drug overdose, and they were there at the time, and they were under the influence of drugs, and they didn't do anything, or they were unable to save their friend. So this person is feeling guilty about this and feeling guilty about things in the past. So the answer, we're on the second paragraph of the answer. So, you know, I'll just go on. Another important point to keep in mind is that guilt is never justified, no matter what you have done or haven't done. Undeniably, we all do very unloving things and we all have very hateful thoughts. That is to be expected, considering that our existence was born out of our grossly selfish decision to separate ourselves from our home in God's love. That, you just got to expect that that's what's going to be the result, right?
Mm-hmm. Jesus, then you won't get blindsided, right?
No, exactly. Jesus acknowledges that we can be hideously brutal when we choose the ego as our teacher, but he also makes it clear throughout his course that these choices are mistakes, not unforgivable sins, deserving of condemnation condemnation or even forgivable sins for which we must repent and do penance. And this, in parentheses, a practice, he says, totally distorts the meaning of true forgiveness, turning it into a scourge and a curse. Then that was from this Song of Prayer, section 2. So, you know, really that's it. either we choose the ego, and listen to the ego's, condemnation, or we choose the Holy Spirit. And it's a choice you have to make all the time. It's a choice that you just can't turn on and off whenever you feel like it. And, I do see myself wanting to judge. I do see myself reveling in judgments. Uh-huh. You know, during the election, I saw myself looking at, oh, look what he did. How stupid he is. What is she talking about? What an idiot. You know, I mean, really reveling in my judgment of these people and their, and in reality, you know, it was just hurting me the whole time. I found myself in a lot of pain during that time and recognized this is exactly why.
Yeah, and it's a great reminder that this course is always about the mind and never about the form or behavior. And so what we are asked in this curriculum to do is to look at the contents of our mind, and the way we get to that, since our unconscious mind is by definition not in our awareness, we get the wonderfully rich, vibrant, symbolic play this dramatic production that unfolds before us. And this year has been a profoundly superb example of how we get to look at the unconscious self-hatred and guilt that, you know, takes the form of the divisiveness and the battle of a partisan. But this is nothing new. This has been going on for, you know, beginning of time, not just the beginning of a particular government that we call the United States of America in this particular case, but we get to look at how these symbols are reflections of things that are being brought forward for us to heal. And like you'd say, Lynn, that's the Christ principle that we are utilizing when we see that projection is not going to be healed as long as I condemn. So I'm going to read the next paragraph here. Judgments of condemnation are just what the ego ordered. They affirm its existence and the supremacy of its thought system in our minds, that it being the ego, concealing the other part that quietly calls to us to remember that sin and evil are possible only in an illusion, and that nothing can change the truth that we remain forever sinless. And then it says, see, for example, workbook lesson 93. The ego would never want us to question guilt, for guilt is its life's blood, so to speak. You know, the hungry dogs of fear. To the ego, the guiltless are guilty. Those who do not attack are its enemies, because by not valuing its interpretation of salvation, they are in an excellent position to let it go. And that's nothing is more threatening to the ego than some thought that says, oh, I don't have to be upset by the behavior or the form that seems to be happening around me. But this hasn't, you know, suddenly appeared with the most recent election or current weather conditions or current, you know, recent whatever. I mean, this has been going on since the beginning of the dream of space-time. Okay, this is why Jesus speaks about our attraction to guilt, and that's in chapter 19, and that we hold it dear on our minds as a friend, protector, and even our home. And that's from section 4 of chapter 19.
The obstacles to peace.
Obstacles to peace, yeah. It is because of this that we often wind up thinking, who would I be without my guilt? We cannot even imagine what it would be like to be without guilt and still recognize ourselves. Well, the little S self obviously would disappear, but what we're doing is replacing, this is my aside, the little S self with the real, which is nothing, with the big S, capital S self, which is everything. Every time we think in terms of shared interest and going beyond the divisiveness of separate interests. That is the strength of our commitment to the ego thought system in our minds, and that could very well explain your seeming departure from a state of peace after working through some guilt relating to another death. We all just become fearful of being without guilt. Moreover, the ego usually kicks up its heels and retaliates for our, quote, disloyalty, unquote, to it. Among the reasons that death plays such a central role in the ego strategy is that it almost always brings up a lot of guilt and fear in people. But there is always a correction for this in the same part of our minds. So on the level of form, when we get upset with the outcome of an election or something that happens in our everyday lives, whether it's, you know, traffic on the road or something that a payment that we were expecting that didn't happen in time or a health condition that didn't work out the way we hoped it would, or a relationship that seems to be challenging, or whatever. It's really all about relationship, because it's our relationship to everything in the dream that brings us back to the same part of our minds when we listen to the teacher of kindness that says, you know, all of this is projection. There's nothing outside my mind that I need to address. There's really no aspect of the dream that I can't use in the service of the Holy Spirit's curriculum to bring me back to that decision-making point in my mind where I can choose against the guilt and instead for the innocence in myself and everyone simultaneously.
So. Yeah, exactly. And that is the Holy Spirit's script. There is a script. The ego has a script, which is, you know, basically what we're living through. And the Holy Spirit's script is the one where the miracle is in everything.
Right.
And so
right.
if we align ourselves with that Holy Spirit thought system and we are looking only, it's what we are looking for in a situation. It is not what appears to be happening. It's what am I looking for? How am I deciding to interpret what I see before me? Do I decide to interpret it as a tragedy and be fearful about it? Or do I decide to interpret it as just what it is and there's nothing can be harmed, nothing can go wrong. So what appears to be happening, if my ego is telling me that something is going wrong, I know I'm listening to my ego. Mm-hmm. If I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, I'm seeing, oh, nothing's happened here, nothing's gone wrong. Okay, you know, this guy, you know, is dying of an overdose. I'm stoned and can't help him. That's just the way it is. Nobody has done anything wrong. The character may be dying, but the being that is will never die. It's just it's like the actors in a movie feeling guilty because their character shot some other character. Or, you know, I mean, really, that's what it is.
Yep. It's like Westworld.
Yeah. Which is a TV show now, I see.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. My wife's been watching it. I've caught a few moments of it. And it's not something that I'm drawn to, but the concept, of course, is that, you know, it's all made up. It's all a fantasy. And I think that's, again, another metaphor for the fact that, you know, the ego is not going to sit still and take this lying down of the idea that we can challenge the dream.
Not to interrupt you, but it can't take it lying down because its only function is to keep the dream alive.
Right.
And so it can't let you stop dreaming. Mm-hmm. It's going to fight you tooth and nail because it thinks it's protecting you.
Yep. And the mechanism that we've become so fixated on is to look at the director's commentary, which is the ego's script, you know, and basically look at that. Let's like the little text that scrolls on the bottom of the screen or the audio channel that we can toggle on and off when we're watching a DVD. And that closed caption or that audio, you know, or both, you know, is like the ego's blather that just goes on and on about how, gee, this, your identity is all wrapped up in what you're seeing on the screen, and pay no attention to the fact that there's someone watching the movie. There's an identity that's the decision-making mind that is forever and eternally independent of what appears on the screen, that we can turn off that director's commentary and the peacefulness of just watching that without condemnation, without judgment, without the ego's blathering on about, you should be upset about this. Okay, now I'll be upset about that. And now, feel guilty about this and depressed about that and angry about that. And, you know, it's just this endless stream of stuff that if we can watch it and start to gently laugh at it and just say, no, I'm not going there this time. I'm going to kind of stop it in its tracks and realize that I don't have enemies. But the ego has nothing but enemies. So, I mean, ego has no friends, and the Holy Spirit has no enemies. So, I mean, that's a good criteria right there. Now, on the level of form, that doesn't necessarily mean that you vote for someone that you don't agree with in an election. But the election that the Course is talking about is the election of which thought system in the mind do I want to participate in moment to moment. And we get to vote for that 24/7, 365.
Exactly.
And that's real freedom. That's the real, you know, beyond the physical liberty, the real freedom in the mind to choose an identity that is not subject to the damaging belief of projection.
Exactly. Someone has made a comment in the room. What about discernment and being an activationist? For example, Trump's cabinet. And so, yeah, that's what I was kind of talking about that earlier. That if you look at the cabinet that he is building, according to what I'm hearing, and of course now, you know, we know that, you know, every news source has its own opinion about things. So, we're going to hear different things in different places. I don't believe anything that I read or hear now because I recognize it's all someone else's idea or opinion. But it does look like he's making disastrous choices with the cabinet. And so then the ego mind starts going crazy and saying, well, you know, what is this for? And, you know, are we going to destroy America? Are we going to just destroy everything that we have? And then the other part of the ego is saying, well, maybe it's so that everything falls apart so that we have a revolution and then we all come back and have a happy life together. And, you know, then, you know, the observer is saying, what makes you think you know what anything is for? Mm-hmm. And, you know the outcome of anything or what, how it should be. You know, what makes you think that you have any business even speculating on this stuff? Because, again, this is something that is right now doesn't even exist. You know, the future is imaginary. It just as the past is imaginary. It doesn't exist either. And so we're speculating about something that doesn't exist and coming up with some kind of a plan to protect ourselves when that thing occurs. And the fact is, the healed mind doesn't plan. Why? Because the healed mind knows that there's no reason, there's no need to try to change anything in the world. Just rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, there's no purpose to that, other than to keep ourselves busy while we're drowning. But, you know, otherwise, why do it?
Well, I'm laughing because I've literally been rearranging a lot of furniture and boxes. And in my more sane moments of which, you know, there obviously could have been many more, but, we're all working on this. We're all in the same boat together here. But in the more sane moments, I've kind of had a gentle laugh about, I'm moving stuff around in the dream. You know, deck chairs on the Titanic. But you know, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. It's the idea is just to catch yourself more and more often and say, oh, I'm making it a big deal about, something political or religious or social or biological or climatological or mm-hmm. Financial or all the issues and all the big deals that are part of that little ticker tape script that rolls, scrolls past the screen. That's the ego's interpretation of things, which has nothing to do with reality. And even in terms of the dream movie that we're watching in the main part of the screen, it's a distortion of that dream movie. And if we can just watch that dream movie without condemnation or without judgment or the need, the compulsion to have to you know, fix things, then it actually frees us up to do the things, if we feel so inspired, that can reflect an attitude of innocence for everyone, where we just do things that, okay, so I'm going to rearrange literally some chairs on the patio of the house I, you know, just moved into with my wife and I. But as I'm doing that, if I can remember mindfully to look at those furnishings and say, this is not going to make me happy or unhappy. And actually there's a bell that the previous owners left that's hanging right above the entryway, this beautiful metal bell, and it has this little damper on the gong part of it, the little clapper part, that when I walk past it, if I just gently nudge my head on it, it makes this beautiful little kind of Eastern mystical gong kind of sound. Mm. And so I'm using that as every time I walk past that, as my little mindfulness reminder to say, oh, I can see this differently. I can choose to see the world differently. And you know, certainly in terms of the issues that I think are, you know, remaining things to be done in the house. You know, I've got this list of things that I want to get at the next trip to Lowe's in the nearest big city to fix things that need to be fixed around the house, you know, and things that we need to stock the pantry with, you know, and the next trip to Costco. But all that stuff, if I could just kind of look at all that stuff, it's like, none of this is going to make me happy, but it'd be silly to not do the things that reflect an attitude of kindness and generosity and abundance, and to myself and everyone that, you know, happens to cross my path, and just have fun with it, but not take it so seriously, not take ego script so seriously.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. And when you decide, when you're allowing the Holy Spirit, and this is just, is that one of the most arrogant thing you ever heard? Allow the Holy Spirit. When I allow God, but really it's when I allow myself to listen to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
All right. When I allow myself to listen to the Holy Spirit about these things, and I allow myself to be guided in what to do and how to do it, I'm still going to do the same things, I'm sure. But I'm not going to be doing them in the belief that that's what's going to save me. Right. That is my salvation, you know. It's not my salvation.
Yeah, yeah. The only thing I was going to say to complement what you just said is that the movie that we're watching has the same exact footage, the same exact pixels in every single frame of that video. But the only thing that changes, we've switched from the ego director's commentary to the Holy Spirit's director's commentary. And it's just one little, it's either or. We choose one or the other at any given moment. And that makes all the difference. It's kind of like years ago, I remember seeing in a psychology class, a movie that shows a little girl, you know, basically going through the woods and going behind, you know, trees in the woods. And there's this man who's following her, who she doesn't see. It's every time she makes an advance, he you know, gets a little bit closer. And they play this little happy-go-lucky soundtrack where, you know, it's kind of like obvious that from that soundtrack that there's just a game of hide-and-seek, and it's probably a father-daughter kind of thing. And they're just having fun. Now, and then they play this sinister soundtrack. And now it's like some assassin or whatever.
The evil guy is following the
yes, exactly. And the it's again, it's like the soundtrack or the you know, this director's track, you know, that's like, well, that makes all the difference, because it's the interpretation that we give, the meaning that we give things, like the first workbook lessons. You know, I've given everything the meaning that it has for me. And if we pull all that meaning out and just look at the ego's meaning, watch it without condemnation, say, wow, that is crazy making. I don't have to accept that meaning that the ego has tried to ascribe to these independently neutral events in a dream, if I can disconnect my identification with ego's meaning of these neutral pixels flashing across the screen of my mind, then I can be free of that identification. And that's exactly what A Course in Miracles is asking us to gently.
Instead of this.
Yeah. Should we read the last couple of paragraphs real quickly?
Yeah. I'll go ahead and read them. So you can also approach your current situation as a good opportunity to learn that relationships are always in the mind, not between two bodies, or between you and the world, or between you and your cat. They're always in your mind. They always come down to the decision we make in our minds to take the ego or Jesus as our teacher. The healing of relationships, therefore, is not conditional on time and the state of bodies. In this sense, you can still work on your relationship with your friend, even though he has died. And I do this all the time with people who are dead or people who are gone. I work on my relationships with them. I actually do that. So this is interesting they're saying this. The death of the body does not have to interfere with the relationship dynamics in your mind. A very difficult lesson, and one the ego definitely does not want us to learn. The ego would have you learn instead that there is nothing you can do about your guilt because your friend is dead. What all this means is that you still have a split mind and that you and all of us are going through a process of shifting from the ego to Jesus as your teacher. We go back and forth. The idea is not to judge yourself or even analyze what happened. And that's so perfect. Don't even try to analyze what happened.
Mm-hmm.
It's over. Don't go back in the past and try to rearrange it. It is simply natural, in parentheses, unnatural, really, for us to become afraid of being at peace. And therefore, we will do things that bring about the opposite state. By not making a big deal about it, you will loosen your hold on your ego and consequently will be less inclined to resort to self-destructive behavior. Not judging yourself means you are forgiving yourself, and forgiveness is the only answer that leads to peace. And that's it. Forgiveness is the only answer that leads to peace.
If you could
just learn how to practice that and just do it, and you don't have to be perfect at it, just do it.
No. Just catch yourself identifying with that director's commentary track, and you know, listen to the blather that it's saying, and saying, you know, I think I'll turn the volume down. We'll still hear it. We'll still notice it. We'll still see the you know, even if we have it muted, we'll still see the closed caption going by. But we can look at that and say, you know, that doesn't work for me. I'm no longer choosing to identify with that fake identity that doesn't bring me peace, that has no basis in truth and reality. It's not an eternal identity. Anything that can change can't possibly be me. Anything that comes and goes and has a birth and a death and a little radar blip in between of that we call a life couldn't possibly be this gloriously infinite, eternal, all-inclusive, all-encompassing self that we all share. And if we you know, catch ourselves identifying with anything less than that, the appropriate response is forgiveness. It's just relinquishing any judgment or condemnation that we have of ourself or the seeming others in our lives, and recognizing that they're perfect messengers, they're perfect emissaries of the unconscious guilt in our mind, and they're bringing it to us on a silver platter for us to forgive and to be incredibly grateful for that understanding and that awareness, and say thank you, not in a level confusing way where we you know, ask for more abuse on the level form, but just say, wow, this is an opportunity for me to look at my mind, and that's where the course is pitched, and we can afford to see things differently,
yeah,
and be at peace again.
And that's, you know, that's what the reason we make these characters like Donald Trump. You know, that's a character that we made up in our story. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and he's a big character, and he's a loud character, and he's a bodacious or braggadocious, mm-hmm. he's a braggadocious character. And so he's a big target. It's like, you know, we have some friends, and, you know, one who comes here in this room that is, like that too. He's, you know, big and loud and obnoxious and abrasive and braggadocious and all those kind of things. And, you know, he knows it. He, you know, he's a Course in Miracles student. He knows he does these things. He knows this is how he is. And, you know, to him, he just says, you know, I'm just a big target. That's all. You know, you can all, put all your, you can project all your crap on me. You can think all the things you want to think about me. You know, go for it, have at it, you know, but just recognize that everything that you're doing is you, you know, everything that you're seeing is your own projection. Everything you're thinking about me is your own projection. And, you know, just because I'm over here saying things that civilized mind or a Course in Miracles student thinking would not allow or think is good. You know, I'm saying stuff that are, you know, obnoxious and really, you know, make people really mad. But that's you, your interpretation, you know, you can think anything you want about me and it's not going to change how I am. And, you know, once I realized that and just realized, oh, he's just playing around, you know, and then that's the way I see with Trump. You know, he no more believes the things that he says. He doesn't even know what he believes. He's just saying and doing things. And so the more motive I assign to him and the more I look at him and say, well, he's just doing this for this reason or that reason, you know, that's my story.
And if we want to derail ego's train of thought, we just recognize that it only has locomotives, right?
Yes, it only has locomotives. Oh, that's hilarious. Oh, very good. So, anyway, there's a couple other questions that they are referring to here. It says, question 168 discusses some of the concerns you've raised, especially feelings of guilt over the death of a loved one. You might find it helpful to read our discussion there. And also question number 7, where we talk about the whole issue of blame and self-hatred. Questions number 246, 466, and 598 deal with issues of addiction. So there's other frequently asked questions that go through a lot of the same stuff. But this is a big one, I think, the feeling of guilt over not being able to change the past. Mm-hmm. You know,
it's really a reflection of that core authority problem, the core issue that you know we all have believed was possible, that we thought it was possible to somehow divorce ourselves from perfect oneness and drag everyone else into that same dream. But it never was possible. It didn't happen. Only in a dream. And so if you find yourself fighting this, you know, just be patient and realize that it's going to take time for us to all get to the point where we do this consistently and look at the unconscious guilt consistently and recognize that it's a projection and you know, do the forgiveness work consistently that is in front of us at every moment. And so we're all good. We're already home. We're just dreaming of exile. And, you know, be patient and gentle with yourself. So.
Exactly. Yeah. And when you start being patient and gentle with, or this has been my experience, when you start being patient and gentle with yourself, you actually begin to see that, you know, you couldn't possibly have changed anything. You can't possibly go back in the past. And, you know, I did talk about healing relationships. I've had, you know, great conversations with my mother since she passed, with, you know, a neighbor who was ill with cancer and who I felt guilty because I didn't do enough to help her out. You know, and I've had, you know, conversations with her in that looking at, you know, I really didn't do anything wrong. You know, I was blaming myself for not being more compassionate or not helping to allay people's fears or, you know, all these things I thought I had control of. And, you know, I think that's the greatest relief, is to find out that I have no control over anything in this world. It is just,
including our own script.
Yeah, it's just going on. Mm-hmm. And the only thing I have control of is my own thinking. And, but that is the great, that is the thing, you know, the miracle comes from, you know, just knowing that, I'm innocent and so are you.
And it's, it simplifies down to this really, you know, superbly simple distillation of the control in my mind, if I want to think of it as control, is I have a choice of what one of two thought systems at any given moment. And they're always both available. But in truth, there's only one. But I'm dreaming that another one is possible. So I just have to wake up from that dream in any given moment to recognize that I can choose the thought system where everyone is innocent, where there's only one being, and we're all it. Tag, we're all it in the kindest, gentlest possible way. And that licks everyone off the hook.
Yep. So, we're all off the hook. Yep.
So thank you, Lynn, for sharing this hour and a half with me. And I'm always reachable through acimblog.com and on Facebook and lots of other places. And look forward to another conversation next week.
All right. Thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. I love you, brother.
Likewise.
See you next week, and you'll be more settled and probably in the Christmas spirit. I don't know.
Have a great week, all.
All right. Bye-bye, honey.